invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We'll continue our study through this Gospel in verses 21 through 43. In the past month, we've studied chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel and even the last portion of chapter 4. And one of the things that we noticed was that Mark is outlining the narratives of the power of Christ. We've seen Jesus with his disciples in a boat in the midst of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, with the wind and the waves crashing against him, and that with a word he stilled the waves and also the storm-ridden hearts of his disciples. And we also studied that whenever Jesus came to the shore on the other side of the sea, there met him a man possessed with unclean spirits. In fact, a whole legion of them. And when we studied, we saw that Jesus, with a word, commanded these wicked spirits to come out of the man. And so Jesus rescued him from the power of darkness that had beaten him for many years. And here, as we come again to the Gospel of Mark, we close the section on the narrative of Christ's power in Mark's Gospel with the account of the desperate faith in the powerful Lord. In fact, we have two miraculous works that Jesus does. He heals a woman who is ridden with a long season, 12 years of an unstopped hemorrhage. And also Jesus resurrects a little girl. So let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But opening what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we've heard your word, that you will give us understanding. Lord, you would help us to cling to a Savior who is gracious and kind. That, Lord, we wouldn't be a people who would sit critically in judgment of your word, but that, Lord, this morning we would receive it with joy and gladness. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Who may come to Christ and receive mercy? This is a big question. And it's a question that almost everyone asks, whether explicitly or implicitly. Who may come to him? Who has a place before his throne? Who will he be pleased to hear? They may answer, well, of course, he would receive the righteous. He wants to hear the voice of regular church attenders. He wants to hear the voice of people who are upright. They're good citizens in this world. They're the clean people. People that other folks think well of. But the truth is that anyone who sees their need of him and comes to him in faith may expect to receive mercy and help in time of need. And as we come to the passage of Scripture this morning, we have these two accounts of two miracles, two people who come to Jesus and who urgently need his help. And they come knowing that he is powerful and expecting that he is good, and they receive mercy. And so as we look at this morning, I want to encourage you as the hearer of the word of God to pay attention to the people who come to Jesus, and then to Jesus, who is full of power and also full of grace. The two things that we'll study as points of the sermon this morning is, firstly, a father's desperate faith. A father's desperate faith, verses 21 through 24, also in verses 35 through 42. And then secondly, we will study a woman's secretive hope, verses 25 through 34. A woman's secretive hope. One of the things you may have noticed as we've come to this portion of the narrative of Mark's gospel is that these two things seem to be all tied up. You have first a man named Jairus coming to Jesus urgently, beseeching him for the sake of his daughter. And then as he is on the way to help this little girl, there's an interloper, somebody who cuts in line, who breaks the queue, and who interrupts the progress that Jesus is making for the sake of this family. And it's a woman, and these things are tied up. And you may wonder, is that a strange thing? Is it stylistic to Mark? And certainly it is a thing that you find in Mark's gospel. But it's also shown in Matthew and also Luke. They also record this account, and in the same sequential order. Matthew doesn't give us the name of Jairus, and then Luke gives us maybe a few extra details, like this daughter was the only daughter of Jairus, his precious and only child. But nonetheless, this is the sequence of events. This is how it comes in the Word of God. And so as we take to these two points, please note that in the beginning of the sermon, we will look at the father's desperate faith. We will break to the woman's secretive hope, and then we're going to return again to the father's desperate faith. So you can expect a two-point sermon in three parts. Over the past month, as we study this section of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus do great things. And most immediately, we saw Jesus in the land of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes or whichever Gospel account, however you want to call these people. We've seen Jesus do a great work on behalf of a man who was overwhelmed by evil spirits. He did it simply. He cast out demons with a word. You'll remember that on that account, Jesus cast out not only the demons from the man, but into pigs on the request of the demons, and that the pigs that were overwhelmed by the demonic spirits then ran and committed suicide as they cast themselves into the sea. You'll also remember that from the last time we studied Mark's gospel, that the townspeople came out to see what was going on. They wanted to have some sense of maybe what the noise and commotion was. Maybe they wanted to have some sense of the loss that they had endured. And indeed, that's what they found. They found lots and lots of dead pigs, and they found a man who was once possessed by demons, now in his right mind and clothed, sitting next to Jesus. And you'll remember their response. They pleaded with Jesus to leave. They pleaded with Jesus to leave because they could not bear the incredible expense that this mercy that Christ extended to this man had cost them as a group of people. And so Jesus complied. He got back into his boat with his disciples, and he went back across the Sea of Galilee, almost assuredly to the city of Capernaum. And so that's where we pick up in the gospel. And in verse 21, with Jesus coming back to the other side, where a great crowd gathered round about him beside the sea. Verse 22, we begin to consider the faith of the desperate father. We're told that then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, and that seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him or begged him sincerely, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And as we come into this passage of Scripture, like all of the Holy Scriptures, context is important. Again, this is most likely the city of Capernaum. It makes most sense. In fact, whenever Luke records the account, we have Jesus sitting at what's called his table, very closely related to this account and this situation. His table, of course, would have been in the house that he occupied in the city of Capernaum. And so we have to ask the question then, who is this man who occupies so much of this section of Mark's gospel? Who's Jairus? And we're told very clearly that his role in the community, his job, if you will, is that he is one of the rulers of the synagogue. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. And you may scratch your head and wonder, well, what does that particularly mean? Well, you need to understand that the synagogue is a group of people, not too dissimilar to a church, and that these people come together for worship regularly, and that these rulers of the synagogue interact and lead a group of elders or a board of elders that are in the place of that synagogue for the sake of ordering their worship and caring for the people within it. And so Jairus is one of those men. He's to oversee and protect the worship of the synagogue. And Mark doesn't mention this, but it's nonetheless a very good assumption that as Jairus is a leader in the synagogue at Capernaum, that he had most likely encountered Jesus. After all, what was his role but to oversee and to order the worship of that synagogue? And Jesus had preached there. Not only had he preached and taught there astonishingly, you'll remember from chapter 1, where the people heard him teaching with as one with authority, but that he also cast out demons. That's profound. That's only in chapter 1. And when Jesus returns to the synagogue in chapter 3, we see Jesus enter in on the Sabbath. And what does he do? Well, he heals a man with a withered hand. And then he enters into a debate with the Pharisees who are trying to trap him, who, after they lost the debate, then went out and began to plot the demise of Jesus Christ. It's safe to assume that Jairus knew who Jesus was. Undoubtedly that he had not only encountered Jesus in his teaching, but also seen the mighty works of his hands. There was no confusion. But I think there is another thing that we need to confront in this passage of Scripture, that yes, in chapter 5, we have Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, on his knees. But it is very unlikely that he had been previously. After all, who would have been sitting and even carrying out the meetings which would have written letters to Jerusalem so that Pharisees and scribes would have been sent to be checking in on who this Nazarene teacher is? Well, it's very likely that Jairus would have been involved in that. And at the very least, he had some distance from Jesus. He had witnessed the things that he had done, but maybe not embraced him fully. He had been familiar with him, but not faith-filled in him. But when we come to chapter 5, things have changed. Radically. Now his little girl is sick. She's on death's door. In fact, that's what he says. And whenever he comes to Jesus, it's on the opposite end of a trip where Jesus has departed from the city of Capernaum. And he's there at the seashore waiting for him. And the thing that we should understand is it's his daughter has been sick, has continued to go down and down and not increase in health. And now, as he's exhausted seemingly every other option, there is that man Jesus in the back of his mind. The one who teaches with authority, who cast out demons, who's healed multitudes in the city of Capernaum. That Jesus, you know, the one that he even heard about, who the crowds that had been in the boats near Jesus and his disciples even saw the ceasing of the storm by the word of his power. And as his daughter, his little girl, is laying on her deathbed, the only thing he can obviously think is simply this: Jesus can help her. And in the midst of his tragic circumstance, he runs to him. Jesus, his only hope. The only one who can actually do him good. And he's pleading on his knees. Can you see the shift? Can you see the shift? Simply acquainted with Jesus, but now in need of his power, and of his mercy, and of his grace. Having heard about him, seen the evidences of his power, having been near him, but not necessarily a follower of him, and now needing him so sincerely, it's a change in heart. And the story of Jairus is not all that radically different than people today. It is not uncommon that in the grip of tragedy that people turn away from this world and unto Jesus, whom they had previously heard about, whom they had witnessed his power in the lives of individuals, but had kept their distance with a skeptical eye. And now in the midst of a hard and terrifying circumstances, maybe even on the doorstep of death, they remember that Jesus is powerful. They come to him. The walls get torn down by the weight and the hot heat of their affliction, and they come to him for help because no one else can help. No one else can help. You hear about deathbed conversions and you wonder, are they true and can they be legitimate? The answer is yes, friends, they can be, and very often they are. I don't know, maybe this is even your testimony if you're with us this morning and you know Jesus Christ. Maybe you can give voice to this, that at a very difficult and tragic part of your life where you were concerned either for yourself or maybe a family member, that the Lord took your heart and turned your heart away from only knowing about him and knowing about his power to believing in him and hoping in him for help and salvation in your time of need. You see, that's Jairus' experience. That's what we get to see in this first portion. We get to see a man who was a ruler of the synagogue, who was the leader and the guy in charge, on his knees before Jesus, a Nazarene carpenter who preaches and teaches and does wonderful miracles, pleading and begging for his help, giving a testimony of faith. You may say, I don't know, Pastor, it seems like the stretch of faith may be a stretch too far for me, but listen to what he says. He implored Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." For Jairus, he's not questioning his power. He is pleading with him for his willingness. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus is pleased to answer the request of a pleading and desperate person with yes and amen and I will. That Jesus is not offended by one who previously sat hearing and even entertaining and being in the presence of the people of God, yet never in his heart or in her heart considering or owning him as Lord and Savior, but now turning to him in the hard season and in the last moment. Jesus is not going to turn them away because he didn't turn Jairus away. He's kind to him. In fact, the very next thing that we read in the passage of Scripture following the request of Jairus in faith that Jesus could make her well is that he went with him. Immediately, Jesus went with him. Without waiting, without asking the question, why now? Why not in the years and seasons and weeks or in all those times I was in your synagogue? You never believed on me then, but why now? Jesus didn't require a thing of him. Not a thing of him, but that he would know his need of Jesus Christ. You may be with us this morning. You've been in church. You've been in this church and you've heard the mighty works of Jesus and you're familiar with it and you see the change in people's life, but he's not your Lord. And you turn a skeptical eye to him. And you wonder, is he trustworthy? You may be fully believing in the reality of his power, but do you believe that he is a Lord for you? And this morning I want to invite you to do what Jairus has done and bow a knee to him. Don't wait for the season of desperation where you're pressed hard up against difficult circumstances or maybe even life and death. Make it now and just know that Jesus is fully willing not only to be powerful, but to be gracious to you. That's your opportunity this morning. Receive this wonderful promise from Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's what's held out to you this morning. And then we transition in the passage of Scripture to the woman's secretive hope, verses 24 through 34. Jesus is on his way in an ambulatory call, going to save the life of a dying child. That's not a very hard or difficult thing to understand. It's an urgent thing. But what the passage of Scripture tells us is that as Jesus and Jairus make their way, that the crowd closes in around them. Like a roadblock of bodies. And everybody wants to be near Jesus and look on him because they know the things he's done. And they want to close in so that Jesus and Jairus are taking labored steps and they're making progress very slowly. That's the picture. And immediately Mark transitions and he tells us about something that happens as they are being impeded on their way for the sake of this little girl. We're told that there was a woman. We don't know her name. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And then Mark begins to tell us about her, and we get the picture of her life filled out, at least for the past 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and who had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. There's that woman. She's there, and she's in the crowd. Let's return to this again just so you can understand. She's a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. Friends, we're not talking about a monthly cycle. This is much more than that. This is a hemorrhaging, as it were, something that's continual, a plague that would have weakened her body. But that she suffered much under many physicians. Even think about the ancient world. They're trying to understand what's going on with her body. She goes to people. And if you're to read in ancient literature, one of the things you find out is that there are a variety of different remedies, some that seem like potions, some that seem like rituals, if you read them, that a person with this very ailment might do to receive some benefit, that her body might be fixed, that she might be made well. And that this woman had tried it. She went, she found the best doctors, the best physicians, and she came up with nothing. Nothing healed her. In fact, it only made her worse. Who knows what the ancient procedures were? But in the midst of trying to get help, what happened? She went to charlatans and they took every dime she had. She became broke. She was a person with a broken body and was broke financially. It only made her worse. And that's where she is in this crowd. That's where she is. That's the person she is. She's coming to Jesus. But there's even more, friends, that you should understand about the passage of Scripture and about this woman. That her ailment, well, it set her at a peculiar place with religious and social life. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 25. This is the teaching of the Bible regarding uncleanness and the discharge of a body. Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. That is to say, ceremonial or spiritual uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that, and bring them to the priest, or and she shall be clean. Excuse me. So what's the other element to this? It's that her ailment, her discharge of blood that she's suffered with, that's weakened her body, that's broken her financially, that's left her weaker than she originally was, has also put her at a distance from the regular worship of the people of God for 12 years. 12 years. She's not been nourished by the teaching of God's word. She's not been encouraged by the fellowship of the believers. She's not been grown up in spiritual things. She's been an outcast, not only from the synagogue and its regular worship, but from regular contact with other people. Did you hear this? It's as if this is an ancient game of tag and she's it. And if anyone gets near to her and touches her, they contract her disease of uncleanness. So inside the church and outside the church, no one will have anything to do with her. She's an outcast with a disease that's very difficult to hide, especially in the ancient world, and one that would have made her an untouchable. But she has come. We don't know everything that she's heard about him other than he's come. We make the assumption that she's heard of his mighty works. Maybe she's even looked on at some point in time. We don't know. But she's heard that he's come. And now in Mark's gospel, we're told that she sneaks up behind him. Can you get the picture in your mind? A cowering and weak soul, outcast, comes sneaking behind Jesus just to touch him. Just to touch him because she has hope, a secret hope in her heart and in her mind that apparently she gives voice to whenever she speaks to Christ in a few moments. But this secret hope that even if she touches the hem of his garment, she will be healed and made whole. And you might listen to that and you think, wow, that's some very superstitious faith. What a strange thing for a person to believe. But what is the woman's experience? It's that, as Luke tells us, when she even touches the tassel at the edge of his garment, immediately the flow dries. Immediately she feels in her body that she's well. Immediately she's healed. That's the reality of this tiny, infantile, misinformed, rather unorthodox style of faith that she has in herself. It's effective because she believes in the right person. The person of Jesus Christ. And she's sealed. You might ask the question as you think of it, why is she so stealthily coming to him? Why is she sneaking up on Jesus? This isn't a game of hide and go seek. There's so many people there. Well, it's her opportunity, you see. She can come and she can not even be seen, and maybe she'll be healed. This is the last ditch effort. But the reality is that no one wants to touch her. No one wants to touch her. Because if they touch her, they can't then be clean and go worship. And so she sneaks out of fear of the crowd, and maybe even she's afraid of whether or not Jesus will receive her. Will he receive her, this unclean person, to him, the righteous Lord and the only clean Lamb of the universe? Maybe she's afraid of him as well. Maybe it's the case that she's concerned that she no longer has money to pay yet another healer. And so maybe if she cannot be noticed, it won't be of any significant charge against her account. But that's not what happens. She touches Jesus, and as we're told in this passage of Scripture, that he perceived that power had gone out from him. You read that kind of verse of Scripture and you just wonder, what in the world does that mean? He perceived in himself that power had gone out of him. I can't really relate. If you touch me, I never really think, did power go out of me? I'm not even sure what this would be like, as if there's a power meter on a person. But nonetheless, Jesus knew that he had been touched and volitionally knew that someone had been healed. And so he turns and he begins to ask the crowd, who touched my garments? Can you imagine being that woman and knowing that Jesus now knows that you snuck up on him to touch him? It's like a pickpocket getting caught, you know? The disciples look at Jesus and with an incredulous heart, they say to him, you see the crowd pressing around you and yet you say, who touched me? I mean, people are jamming in on you, Jesus. Everybody's almost crushing you, as it were. You're not even being able to make progress very quickly because there's so many people. And you're looking for one person? What are you even talking about? Verse 33, we read, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, knowing that she was healed, she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. Do you see this? Is this a picture that you can have in your mind and in your head? She's terrified of the reality that he's powerful, that even with a simple touch and with simple faith, something that has plagued her for over a decade is now no longer part of her life, and the uncleanness that she once endured is gone. And she can be reconciled to the Lord and worship him. Trembling, she comes to him. And I love that Jesus deals with her. And why does he call her forward? Well, he calls her forward, I think, to confirm her faith and so that her testimony might be shared. You see, the woman thinks that it was her touch that had healed her, but Jesus even corrects that. Verse 34, he says, daughter, do you hear the gentleness in his voice? Daughter? It's the only time he uses this language concerning a person. Your faith has made you well. He corrects her. It's not the touch. If only I could touch him, she thinks. But Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Or if we translate it very literally, your faith has saved you. It's that same root from which we get the language of salvation. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And you might read this and you think, I don't know, this is hard to relate to. Yes, people still struggle with this sort of ailment in this life, but there's lots of medicine and lots of different ways. And we don't have Jesus here physically to touch. And how does this then apply to us? And where can this meet me in my life? And well, let me just ask you the question. Have you ever been afraid? And have you ever thought of yourself, my sins, my problems, my issues are just too dirty, just too unclean to bring to Jesus? You ever thought that? Has that ever hit you? Or have you ever been familiar with somebody that says, I'll come to church after I get my life together. I'll come and do those good spiritual things when everything's not spinning out of control. Maybe you've believed the lies of Satan whenever he whispers in your ear, you're a sinner and you're not worthy of grace. Well, there's something of that that this woman is experiencing. And she's afraid to come and face the Lord of glory and implore of his mercy in person. And so the word of this account and of this woman's experience with the powerful Lord who healed her is this, is that Jesus is not offended by your uncleanness or the dark and dirty aspects of your sin or the hard parts of your life or the struggles that you endure. He doesn't want you to just come and try to touch the tassel of his garment, but simply to have faith in him, to hear his voice and to come before him. And to submit to him in faith that you might be healed and saved. This is for the Christian who's been a believer for 20 years and for the unconverted to hear. For you, believer, you have a sin, I'm very sure of it, that's in your back pocket and one you don't want me to know or anybody else in this room to know. I certainly have some I'd rather you not to know. And you think about those sins and you hold on to them very tightly, that these are really dark sins. And if anyone in the church knew, they'd cast me out of the church. And in some churches, unfortunately, you might be true. But here's the truth for you and for that sin. And for that struggle and that uncleanness in your life, is that it's not surprising to Jesus, nor is it offending to him, that he's willing to take upon himself your defilement, and he is willing to purify and cleanse you of all sins and all struggles, even if it's a thorn in the flesh that you've dealt with for 12 long years. He's gracious, he's loving, he's kind, and he doesn't just talk down and say, "Woman, what did you do touching me?" He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That's the gentle Lord and Savior who's full of power but full of love. And that's the person that she experienced that day. And that's the same Savior that we have this day and right now in this hour in this very moment. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is pleased to heal and to receive unclean, dirty people like us. People who are spiritually untouchable, who've become outcasts because of sins and ailments. Then we return back to the Father's desperate faith, verses 35 through 43. And if you're tracking with this passage of Scripture, and if you're a parent, one of the things that you might find is that you relate to Jairus. All you mothers and fathers holding children right now, just think, if they had a problem or some urgent need right now in this moment, you'd be kicking the door off the hinges and running urgently to the hospital in search of help. And you would really, really despise red lights, stop signs, and cars that get in front of you. You want the ambulance to drive fast, not reckless, but quick, so that you can get help. And so here is Jesus stuck in traffic with a woman on her knees professing what Jesus has done for her. And the text doesn't tell us, but you can only think, whether accurately or not, that this had to have been a challenge for Jairus. Because in this moment, what we're told is while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, that men or people came to him from the home of Jairus. And they brought really bad news. They said to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine hearing that? It's the equivalent of she or he died in the ambulance. They didn't even make it to the hospital. They're gone. Don't go to the hospital, just go to the morgue. That's the sort of news that Jairus gets. And I love the truth that we find right here, is that in the midst of that hard news, where is Jesus? Well, he's close enough to Jairus to hear the report. He's with him. And overhearing what they said, Jesus said to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." That is his brief a statement of comfort as I've ever heard in my life. Most pastors are going to increase that by at least two paragraphs. "Do not fear, only believe." That's what Jesus says in the face of the death of his daughter. He doesn't only say something to Jairus, this man who is with him and who has believed in his power enough to submit himself for the help of Jesus. But in verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Jesus shakes the crowd. They leave with three disciples and Jairus, and they go to the house where the daughter was laying in her death. We're told that whenever they come upon the house, that Jesus hears a great commotion. He sees a crowd weeping and wailing. And as you read that, you might think, of course, they had a big family and everybody's really sad that the daughter is dead. And certainly that's part of it. But most commentators think, and I think it's a good thing to also understand in this verse, that these are professional mourners In some cultures today, there are professional mourners, people whom you pay, who wail and weep. And that's in certain cultures of the world. And in the ancient biblical world, this was a common thing, making a riotous commotion as they wailed and cried. And you may say, why do you think that? Well, it's because of the conversation that Jesus has with these mourners. Jesus asks, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. It's the language of mocking. They laughed at him. I don't know very many mourners that are going to undertake that sort of thing in the moment of death and in the depths of grief. And Jesus puts them all outside. They're not the ones he's concerned with. And he takes the father and the mother of the child who were with him and all three of his disciples. And they went in where the child was. And here you have one of the most tender, most beautiful and loving scenes recorded in the Bible, because it's a little glimmer. It's a foreshadowing of what's coming for the church. Jesus comes in and finds the little girl dead, and he takes her by the hand and he speaks to her, Talitha kumi. You can hear the gentleness even in the phrase. And you almost wonder if that's why the biblical writers transliterate the Aramaic and then translate it into Greek, because of the sweetness and the tone of the voice that you can hear even in the phrase, Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise. But there's a lot here. It's not only that she's raised from the dead, but that Jesus takes her hand while she's dead. Remember, we've just talked about uncleanness, being ceremonially unfit to worship and to be in contact with holy things and the people of God. To touch a dead body was one of those things that would make you unclean. It was one of those things you just didn't do. And here's Jesus holding the hand of a dead child with her mother and father, not despising the weight of the uncleanness of her death as she experienced the weight of guilt and sin brought and wrought in its effect on the body. He takes her by the hand as a symbol of his not being ashamed of the state, even of the death of a person, and also of his power over death and its uncleanness. And he just says with the sweetest words, little girl, I say to you, arise. And verse 42 tells us what happens. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. You might look at this passage of scripture and you ask, where's faith? What's going on here? This is just a miracle. The little girl was dead. She didn't even know who Jesus was until she opened her eyes. And there he is with three disciples and her mother and father. Well, it's the work of the faith of a father, isn't it? After all, he came and got Jesus. After all, he had received the horrible news. After all, he had heard the comforting and kind voice of Jesus, do not fear, only believe. And he continued on with Jesus. He didn't tell him, oh, yes, Lord, just go away, teacher. It's too late. Give up. Instead, he heard the word of Christ and he believed, and he walked with faith that could never have, I don't think, perceived the possibility that he would raise her from the dead. But that's what he received. The hope of his faith that his daughter would be healed and live was what he received in the blessing and the miracle that Jesus performed. And so what do we say to you as a Christian sitting here so far removed from this passage of Scripture? Well, there are two things I want to say to you. First of them is this, that this is a wonderful picture of what you and I should expect in the coming day of glory. For you to understand what it will be like whenever that promise of the resurrection of the people of God comes to pass, that the Lord of glory in all of his purity, taking the hand, as it were, of his people, will speak gently and tenderly and sweetly to us. Sons, daughters, little girls, little boys, rise up. The gentleness and the love of Christ, who respects the faith of the believer, who can't perceive the coming glory and all of its majesty. Nonetheless, it's still good and still sufficient for the work that He will do. And that this resurrection is evidence that our resurrection is also surely coming. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The second thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is this. Is that faith in Jesus Christ is full of power because He is powerful. Faith in Jesus Christ is not faith that knows everything and expects everything or is even so strong to hold on, but it is faith in one who is strong and powerful to do good to His people. You might often think that believing in Him is the least thing you could do. As you pray for somebody or pray for a loved one or you cling to faith on any number of issues in this life, you think it's the least thing I could do. I wish I could do more than prayer. But friends, let me just say this. There is nothing more than can be done than the faithful prayer and the grip of the saint on Jesus Christ, because He has power to do all things. That's what I want you to behold in the Father's desperate faith. That our faith is placed in one who is powerful and who can do wonderful things and is very worthy to be held tightly to. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures. Lord, how You give us magnificent testimony to Your kindness and to Your mercy that You express to people. Father, I pray that You would bless us as a church, Lord, that we might be strengthened. Lord, that we would love Jesus and know His love. That, Lord, we would expect a coming day of resurrection for ourselves. But that, Lord, here in this life, we would still submit everything to Him, believing that not only He has the power to do us good, but that He is willing. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless us in the coming week. That, Lord, You would establish us further as a church. That we would love You and glorify You and grow in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.